Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, that is Christ, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal, extravagantly wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let's pray briefly. Lord, teach us to enter now into the very spirit of Jesus Christ, into the very heart of the Redeemer who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Show him, O God, show us your goodness in him. Show us your mercy. Show us that compassion. Teach us that it is right to rejoice over salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've looked at and into this parable over the last couple of weeks, we have reminded ourselves again and again that whatever angles we're coming from, whatever lines we're following, it is fundamentally a single parable and has a single point. But though single, it is somewhat complex. It has these three elements to it. And we've said it's a bit like what is called a triptych, which is a three-panelled painting, where you have one major panel and two side panels, and the colours and the themes and the elements are all united, and they are intended to declare one basic reality, to show one essential picture. And we have something of that here, these three panels of this parable all revealing the same theme. And by now I hope you remember why Christ spoke this parable. Because as he speaks with that clarity, that boldness, that distinctiveness, dividing clearly between the righteous and the unrighteous, identifying himself as the one around whom the stream of humanity divides, so that those who come to him and trust in him come into his kingdom and his glory, and that those who reject him, imagining themselves well and safe, those who think they need no repentance, to use the language of verse 7, that those who think they are in fact the ones who will be shut out. As Christ speaks that gospel, the good news of his salvation, sinners come to him eagerly. Tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. These are the offscourings of society. These are the people that those self-righteous Pharisees do not want to touch with a string of barge poles taped together and held at arm's length. These are disgusting people in their eyes. They would not want them in their synagogues. They would certainly have nothing to do with them. The last thing any right-thinking man or woman ought to do is to actually sit down and have some kind of relationship over a meal with such vile and vulgar individuals as these are. And so they complain. They murmur. This man, he's receiving these sinners and eating with them. It's hard to communicate the venom and disdain that there is in that language. And this parable is Christ's response to their angry criticism that he is receiving sinners and ministering the gospel to them. Notice there's no hint here that he is condoning their sin. They are coming to him because he is exposing sin and offering mercy and salvation. They see themselves as front and centre in God's saving purposes. They understand themselves, these Pharisees, to be entitled to God's favour. They are worthy. These people are not, and so they ought to be kept at a distance. The sinners are worthless. The Pharisees are worthy. The Pharisees are central. The sinners are outcast. And we've been looking at the colours that our Lord Jesus has used to paint this parable, to paint these three panels that build up the lessons that we need to learn so that we can carry away the main lesson, we can feel the main thrust of God's word. We saw, first of all, the dark colours that are used to paint this composite picture of miserable sin. The sheep who wanders, the coin which is lost, and the son who rebels, as Christ shows us what sin is like in our hearts and in the hearts of these sinners who the Pharisees have, in some senses, rightly identified. Then we saw the bright colours of sovereign mercy, perhaps even a little window into the kindness and compassion of the triune God in the seeking shepherd, the searching woman, and that eagerly waiting father. And today we're going to look at the warm colours of rejoicing love as we trace the heart of God as it's revealed in Christ through this parable. And this is really the central element. This, of all things, is what we need to carry away. And we can't really understand it until we understand those to whom it is shown and how it is manifested. Now we're ready, I hope, to understand the kind of love that is revealed in the heart of God toward repenting sinners. And it sets up the lesson that we need to learn. And we'll try and come to that in its own right on another occasion. But until we've grasped the heart of God revealed in Christ, then we really aren't able to learn the lesson that we need to. And the wonder of this is that as we read through it, the shepherd and the woman and the father, they could have neglected, they could have rejected, they could have dismissed, they could have turned away at any of these points. The shepherd had 99 sheep still. He only lost one. The woman lost one of her 10 coins. She might perhaps have given up the search. The father, when that wretched son of his came back and said, "Look, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" could have said, perhaps with some justification, "You as good as wanted me dead. You have brought shame upon the entire family. Why should I bring you back even as one of my hired servants?" There would have been a measure of justice, a measure of reasonableness in any of those responses. But each one receives a different response. And the other thing to remember here, we hinted at it last week, is that the Lord Jesus speaks throughout this parable as God. Do you remember how John said that he came from the bosom of the Father in order to make him known? How does the Lord Jesus, how does Jesus of Nazareth know what's going on in heaven? How does Jesus know what happens in the presence of the angels? How does Jesus know what's going on in the heart of God? It's because he is God the Son. Because when you hear his voice, you hear his Father's voice. When you see his work, you see his Father's heart. When you see what he does in the power of the Holy Spirit, you understand that he is indeed God with us. He knows the divine mind. And he himself is the one in whom this rejoicing love is preeminently revealed among us. So let us look then at this rejoicing love, the rejoicing love, the joy that is known in God himself, and then the joy that is shared with God, and then the joy that is poured from God. First of all, then, the joy that is known in God. Look, as you work through the parable, where the joy is located primarily. Where does the joy begin in this parable? Now, in the two side panels, the lost sheep and the lost coin, it's the point at which the figure, the imagery, is dropped. When the shepherd brings that sheep home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, notice, "Rejoice with me. I am rejoicing, and I want you to enter in, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The point. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. And then verse 9, the woman, she finds her coin. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise I say to you," here's the parallel, "there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Notice then verse 7, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over those who think they need no repentance." What is heaven? Heaven's not just a location. It's defined by the very presence of God. It's the place where he himself dwells. He is the primary inhabitant of heaven. It is God who makes heaven to be heaven. You think even of the language of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Well, who is he? Where is he? What helps to define him? Our Father in heaven. This is where he is. This is where he truly belongs. So that if there is joy in heaven, it is first and foremost in him who dwells in heaven. "Rejoice with me," says the shepherd. And says Christ, that's like heaven. because there is one in heaven who rejoices at the repenting sinner's return. And then verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now, notice our Lord does not say, first and foremost, there is joy in the angels. What he says is, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Where are the angels of God? They are surrounding the throne of God. All the imagery of heaven that the Apostle John, for example, sets forth in the book of Revelation. You have these thronging hosts, the armies of God, and they are around the throne and they are singing praise to God and to the Lamb. So it is not first in the angels that this joy exists, but rather in the God who sits upon the throne around which the angels are gathering. Now, that joy that is known in God is not is part of the figure, part of the imagery, part of the parable in that third main panel. It is implied and it is stated. Notice what happens in verse 24. As the father has put the robe and the ring and the sandals upon his son and has slain the fatted calf, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's the same joy. And so they began to be merry. And it wasn't that the father stood back with his arms crossed and watched everybody else having a good time. They began to be merry. Others enter into the joy that the father feels at the return of his son. Verse 25. As his older son was in the field, he came near and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Now, upon whatever level you operate, music and dancing is a good way of communicating joy. I hope some of you know what it is like to skip with joy. And that thing you see somewhere, it sometimes happens in cartoons, doesn't it? I won't do it, but you see people walking away and they do that leap and they click their heels together. There's joy. You can't keep your feet still. You can't keep your hands still. And here in this context, there's this music that is throbbing throughout the house. And there's clapping of hands and there's stamping of feet because it's party time. Because the dead man is alive. And the lost man has been found. Verse 32. It was right. My son, he says to the older brother, would you really deny me the joy over your returning brother? How could it be anything but proper that when my son is restored to me in this way, we should make merry and be glad? It's the only proper response when someone is brought back in this way. It's the father's feast. It's the father's festival. It's the father's party. It's the father's joy. It's the father's gladness. It's the father's merriment. It is his because of what is taking place. Now, do you have any space in your conception of God for that? Does it seem perhaps inappropriate to you that there should be such joy in the heart of God over only one sinner who repents? That when any one individual is brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from lostness to foundness, God himself delights. Can you contemplate that, Christian, brother, sister? Perhaps you say, well, I don't know exactly when it happened, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes there's a period in which we're going through deep affliction of soul. We feel our sin, we know our misery, and we're wrestling onwards. But there is a point in that experience as the Holy Spirit begins his work in us where he brings us to Jesus Christ. The blood is applied to our souls. And in that moment, heaven erupted. God was delighted that you had been brought into his kingdom. God himself, my friend, has rejoiced over you with singing if you belong to him this day. Perhaps you sort of think, but they've disobeyed. Perhaps you think, but I'm a sinner. How could God rejoice? Surely he ought to be, well, I suppose so. Surely I could understand there being some kind of disappointment, some kind of reserve, some kind of distance, that God should hold away some people, or that he'd say, no, you need to suffer a bit more before you get anything out of me. But there's nothing of that in this portrait of the heart of God. To be honest, God might legitimately rejoice over your damnation. Remember, bring those enemies here and slay them. God might say, it was good that those who rebelled against me should be brought down and judged in the depths of hell. And there is something of that in the justice of God. But this is the compassion and the mercy of God, who has held out his favour towards sinners like us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is not inappropriate. This is one of the clearest glimpses into the heart of the Almighty that you will ever have. And perhaps you say, well, it seems a bit disproportionate. It seems a bit extreme. I mean, okay, but really? You know, parties and rejoicings and feastings and merriment and singing and dancing. You never understood, did you, what it meant to be a wandering sheep? You never appreciated what it was to be the lost coin. You never grasped the horror of being the rebelling son. If this makes no sense to you, then you need to understand again the sinfulness of sin. And perhaps the sinfulness of your sin. That you would feel the wonder of one who was dead and is alive again. One who was lost and has been found. Besides which, who are you to answer against God? If God says, in the person of his Son, this is what takes place in my soul when one sinner is restored. And remember, there are loads who are coming to the Lord Jesus. Who are you to say it ought not to be this way? This is the Son making known the heart of God. And it is not first and foremost for those who are observing. And it is not even first and foremost for those who are returning. It is first and foremost an expression of the pure personal joy of the triune God. Rejoice with me, says the God of heaven, over one returning sinner. But it is not isolated. It's first personal, but it's also a joy that is shared with God, or we might say by God. It is not reserved. It is by no means restricted. Who is God speaking to when he says, rejoice with me? Those who are with him and enjoy him and enter into what he enters into. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. There's a primacy in God's joy, but he calls others to share it. Verse 9, rejoice with me, she says to her friends and her neighbours together. These are the people who are alongside of that searching woman. And in each case, all those who have this proper relationship to the one who's rejoicing are expected to join in with the joy. That's the tragedy of this older brother, that he cannot and will not enter into the joy of God. In each case, there are those who are entering in. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Yes, there's joy in God as he sits upon the throne. There's joy in Christ as the travail of his soul, the labor of his soul comes to fruition, and he is satisfied and he delights in these things. But can you imagine joy in God and in his Christ? And there to be no corresponding response from the saints and the angels? Why are they singing praise to God and to the Lamb, and honour and glory and majesty and strength be to him who sits on to the throne and to the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world? God is glorified, and God rejoices in the glory that he has accomplished by such a great salvation. And the hosts of heaven enter in together. Can you imagine the God of heaven rejoicing alone? as one sinner is saved. And the angel's going, he's at it again. Joy in the presence of the angels. You wonder you can't hear it, don't you? Innumerable hosts, the armies of heaven. Have you ever heard an army roar? Sometimes tell my kids that in my youth, which some describe as misspent, I went and I took part in a battle. It was a battle composed largely of people who could have been doing probably better things with their lives, but they were all dressed up in armour, and they were all carrying swords and spears and bows made of foam and latex and various other things. And the climax of the week was when they divided into two sides. There were meant to be rules, but there aren't many rules in a melee, even when it's meant to be play fighting. And there are about 500 people at the top of a hill, and there are about 700 people at the bottom of the hill. And there were marshals in the middle. They were the ones I felt sorry for. They didn't stand a chance. Because when the battle began, a roar went up. I don't know if you've ever heard in a crowd. You don't get it, do you, when you watching Wembley beat Ukraine 4-0 at Wembley. England beat Ukraine 4-0 in a foreign stadium, not Wembley. But what do they say is going to happen? You know, there's going to be 60,000 people in Wembley on Wednesday. Then you'll hear them. You ever heard a sports crowd in full voice shouting, crying, calling, cheering? Now imagine an innumerable host of the mightiest spirits all together roaring with the praise of God and the joy of salvation. And among the servants, the angels, and those who belong in the household of God, verses 22 to 24, the Father said to his servants, go and get the best robe, bring it out, put it on him. Bring the signet ring, bring the family seal, and show to my son that he's back in the fold. Put sandals on his feet, that he knows that he's not a servant. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son, it's still my son, he's not your son, he's my son, but you're my servants. And my sons and my servants ought to rejoice with me when the one who was dead is alive again, and when the one who was lost has been found. My friends, if you are remotely in tune with the heart of God, then you will enter into God's delight over salvation. You will rejoice in prospect. You will rejoice when it takes place. You will rejoice over every fruit of it in you or in any one of your brothers and sisters who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing will cause you greater holy pleasure and delight than this, that one who was lost has been found, that one who was dead is alive again. Does your heart beat in time with God? Can you rejoice with him when a sinner is saved? Where is the joy in your soul over salvation? Perhaps we feel it to be difficult. Well, these are days when not much seems to happen and not many people seem to be saved, and they don't seem to be saved in spectacular ways, you know, the kind of ways we'd like them to be saved. Is it not spectacular that the dead are made alive? Is it not spectacular enough for you that someone who's lost has been found in this most profound spiritual sense? So perhaps we say, well, let's wait and see. Let's give it a few years, see what happens. Well, it might take time for what we call a credible profession of faith. You want to see the evidence that someone has turned from their sins to come to God in Jesus Christ. But we ought to be rejoicing over that. Well, they don't know the vocabulary. I didn't hear the word justification in their testimony. Can they even spell propitiation? My friends, has that person who was dead been made alive in Jesus Christ? That's a cause for joy. Has someone who was lost, wandering, dead in trespasses and sins, been raised up together with Christ to sit in the heavenly places? If you know your God at all, that will bring delight to your soul. Desire and delight in the prospect and the reality of sinners being saved, not those who need no repentance. And that's a picture of the Pharisees. It's a picture of the older son. We'll come to him. Look what I've done. I've worked hard. I've been a good boy. I've done everything you told me. I've done it for a long time. What about the off-scourings and the outcasts? My friends, there's not a sinner in this world at whom you or I could dare to turn up our nose if God is pleased to bring them into his kingdom. I know of a congregation that meets on an upper floor, and they pray that God would bring people up the stairs. It's a lovely way to pray in terms of their actual situation. Lord, bring people up the stairs, they say. You don't get to put a guard on the top and send back down the people that you don't like the look of if God's bringing them into his kingdom. God saves sinners. And if you don't believe that, then you actually have no place in the kingdom yourself, because you could never claim a place on your own righteousness. There are none worthy. No, not one. We all come, brought by the seeking shepherd who puts the wandering sheep on his shoulders. We're all lost coins, inert in the dust and the darkness, searched out by a woman with a lamp and a broom. We're all lost sons rebelling against God in one form or another, rebelling against the Heavenly Father, who is only too ready to receive those who come to him. Does your heart beat in time with God's, with Christ's, joy over one sinner who repents? But notice then also the joy that is poured from God. Joy in God. That's a marvel all of its own. That the Holy One of Israel should rejoice with singing and merriment over even one returning sinner. Joy from God and around God. Well, that makes a little bit more sense to us. But notice also the joy that is poured from God, because it is a joy that is experienced by those who are being brought home. It's a joy that is being embraced. It is a joy expressed toward the returning sinner. You see, it's not just the shepherd who rejoices and those who are with him. There's a sheep that's been restored. It's not just the woman and her friends. There's a coin that's back around her neck. And especially, perhaps, can you imagine the son who's come home being told to go and sit in a corner with a bit of hard bread and a glass of water while everybody else rejoices over his return? He's got a robe on. He's got a ring on. He's got sandals on his feet. He's got the choice portion of the fatted calf that's been slain and roasted for this glorious occasion. He's dancing in the middle. Perhaps even with his father. The sheep's on the shepherd's neck. He's safe. He's secure. The weight falls on the shepherd and he's brought back into the flock. The coin is secure around the neck of the searching woman. Its safety is guaranteed. And the son has been showered with favours. This is no second rank sonship. There's nobody on the fringes in this family. You're in. You're a son. And you're a son altogether. And everything that you had rejected, everything you'd rebelled against, everything that you'd lost, everything that you'd wasted, son, it's all yours again as you come back to the household. Upon the son is bestowed affection. and these honours and status and reputation. There have been people perhaps looking in from outside saying, what kind of father brings back a so-called son like that? That's the older brothers. You notice how he speaks? This son of yours. He's putting himself outside the family. He's not just, as it were, distancing himself from the son. He's effectively distancing himself from the father. But this is total rehabilitation. This is restoration to the nth degree. All the privileges of the household belong to the son the moment the father embraces him and brings him in. All the beauties of sonship. It's like a resurrection. So much so that the father uses just that figure. My son was dead, but he is dead to me no more. He is alive. He'd gone away, but now he's come back. He's been found. He's been restored to me. The son's sense of the compassion and the love and the mercy and the goodness of the father has brought him back repenting, and he's welcomed again. And there's this beautiful paternal pride. Sports days have been cancelled, haven't they? Again, because apparently the open air is poisonous or deadly or whatever it is. Too many people. What would you have heard if you'd been standing amongst those people on the side of that funny little bumpy racetrack that there always is in schools, in primary schools, in secondary schools? The dads and the mums are there, and there's some little kid. And you wouldn't really even call it running, would you? They're kind of moving in the right direction. Their laces have come undone. They trip over them a couple of times. But one gets to the end, and there's some dad or mum, and they're there at the end. Power starts, camera out. Why? That's my boy. That's my girl. They belong to me. This, my son. Hear the sense of ownership? Hear the sense of righteous pride and joy? This is my son. The older brother, this son of yours. Oh yes, says the father. My son. That's exactly what he is. And he is the joy of my heart. My friends, as we study this parable, I put it to us. I put it to myself, I put it to you, that you don't know God the way that you should. If this doesn't make much sense to us, then we don't know God the way that we should. If this seems strange to us, if we feel ourselves on the outside saying, yeah, nothing to do with me, if we can't enter into the joy of the Lord in this sense, the delight of God over a returning sinner, then there is something that we need desperately to learn about the God of our salvation. As returning sinners, it's this rejoicing love that we need to understand. Because so often, when you first come to Jesus Christ, when you first come through him to the Father, you come with many doubts and fears. The tricks that Satan plays upon those who are being brought by God, trying all means available to keep them away. First of all, he tells you, you don't need God. And so you go away and you waste your possessions with your prodigal living. And then you come to yourself and you say, how can I go to God with such sin, such transgression, such iniquity upon my soul? Why would God want me? Because he's God. That's really the only answer. Because this is God. And this is what he is like. And you notice how, even with those doubts and fears, it is the compassions of the Almighty that bring this son to himself and say, well, I don't expect much, but I've got no one else to whom I can go. No one else to whom I can turn. I know what my father is like. Perhaps he'll make me like one of his hired servants. My friend, don't doubt any longer that God is ready to receive you. Don't hold back because of any unworthiness in yourself. Come to a God who rejoices with love over one sinner who repents. It's good for us to see this as those who have been restored. What does God think of you, Christian? What is the disposition of the Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, toward every Christian here this morning, every Christian in the world, every soul already safe in heaven, all those upon whom he has set his love across time and space? He delights in you. He does not cease loving you. He set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world, and wherever you went, whatever you did, it was in the heart of God to seek you out, bring you home, to look for you in the darkness, shine the light upon you, and restore you to himself, to set forth his love in such a way that you should come to him. God delights in his restored people. There is merriment, there is gladness, there is stable, settled, perfect, divine joy in God's heart over you, Christian. And that's a marvel of mercy. And it's a blessing to us as rejoicing saints. Do you remember what happened back in chapter 14? Verse 15, as someone said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Christ told there a parable about a man who gave a great supper and invited many. And do you remember what happened when the servant first went to some of those who didn't think they needed to go to the party? They had more important things to do. What did the master of the feast, what did the king in his kingdom, what did the certain man who gave the great supper say to his servant? He said, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And then what? The servant comes back and he says, "Master, I've done what you commanded and there's still room." Do you remember what we said then? The servant started to get the idea. The servant of this great man has begun to glimpse the heart, the intent, the desire of his master. And he enters in. And now the master sends him out again. "Go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Can you enter into the spirit of Christ at this point? Will you work and serve and pray and in God's good time rejoice as one sinner and one sinner and one sinner and one sinner enters into the kingdom of God? To be like Christ is to be a seeker. To be like the Holy Spirit is to be a searcher. To be like God the Father is to be an eager waiter. That whenever a sinner hears the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, feeling their sin and their misery, but recognizing the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of the Most High, turns from their sin to God in faith and with repentance, there is joy. Joy in God himself. Joy in all those who are with God and in any degree like God. And joy poured out upon sinners like us, all who come to God. Amen.